So in our evening series, we've gone through the different theological topics in our church's doctrinal booklet. And there are about 33 sections in there. We've covered 22 of those. And I don't know, as we've gone through, what you've thought about the topics we've covered, but they are really fundamental, essential topics of the Christian faith. The Holy Scriptures, God and the Holy Trinity, creation, providence, the fall, Christ the mediator, the gospel, justification, sanctification, saving faith, and repentance, and many others like that. These are big ticket items of the faith. And it might surprise you that tonight our topic is entitled Lawful Oaths and Vows. And you might wonder, what on earth is that making or doing in our church's doctrinal statements? And so the answer is because the mother statements have them in. And that is the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith and the Westminster Confession of Faith. And then you might answer, but think, but what kind of an answer is that? Well, we don't live in a historical cocoon, do we? As a church, we find ourselves in part of the Protestant tradition, and to be specific, the Reformed evangelical tradition of Christianity. And many of the teachings we believe and that we hold dear have been fought by our spiritual forebears. They fought huge battles for the truth, and we are the custodians, the recipients, the beneficiaries of the work that they have done and of the teaching that we've passed from one faithful generation of Christians to another. And so we align with that. Why then was it necessary for this topic, lawful oaths and vows, to be included? Well, as you know, the Protestants, or the Reformers as they refer to be known as, came out of Catholicism. Do you know why, by the way, that happened? So that happened basically for two reasons. The one is corruption. Now, it's not just that the Catholic Church has corruption, but corruption has always been a problem for the church, but particularly at that time, there was widespread corruption. To give you one example, was the corruption of selling so-called indulgences. Now, who of you know what that is? So the selling of indulgences was that if you pay money, then that can relieve you of punishment for your sins, or even the sins of loved ones and others. And one of the most notorious promoters of this malpractice was Friar Johann Tetzel, a German. And he sold this practice with his famous slogan, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." You know what that means? You can basically buy people out of punishment preceding hell. But that was one part of it. But probably the most foundational one is doctrinal error, but serious doctrinal error. And at the top of the list was the belief in the absolute authority of the Pope and of the Catholic Church's traditions. Now, the Reformers insisted that not that, but the Bible should be the ultimate authority for our faith and practice. Another key doctrinal error was that the church, Catholic Church, taught that salvation is based on your faith plus your works, and these two things together is what saves you. Whereas the Protestants, the Reformers, preached that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Now, when you take these two doctrinal points and you put them together, we get the famous Sola Five. Who knows what the Sola Five is? The Sola Five. Sola Scriptura. sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. That is, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so Protestant churches would identify with the Sola Five. Now, coming back to the issue of lawful oaths and vows, the Reformers had to walk a tightrope between two particular errors. The one error was what was happening in the Catholic Church. So in the Catholic Church, particularly in the medieval period, the monks, the nuns, and the friars vowed poverty, chastity, and obedience. Now, Martin Luther was one of them, and so were Calvin. And these men had to submit themselves under these vows, and as they studied Scripture, they asked themselves the question, why are we doing this? That was the one area that they had to wrestle with. But then out of Protestantism came a little group called the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists believed that that was completely wrong. We should never, ever make any vow or speak under any oath. And so the Reformers had to work out what is right. Because on the one side, there was excessive use of vows and oaths, and in the other one, there was a total ban. But still you might wonder, is it such a big deal? Does it really matter whether people take oaths or make vows or not? Who cares? Well, actually, God cares. Listen to James chapter 5, verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. James teaches here that we must not swear. In other words, we're not to take an oath. But what does he mean? For us to understand this, we're going to have to do a little bit of digging. But before we do that, I want you to notice this. He starts his sentence with, but above all. And so after he's been teaching for five chapters about things that Christians need to do, lots of instructions, he then says, but above all. Clearly, in James's mind, oath-taking isn't a small or a trivial issue, is it? If it was, then he would say, oh yes, so by the way, that's not what he's saying. He says, but above all. This is the actual reason why we need to educate ourselves about oaths and vows. Because God's word has something to say about it. So it's not a non-issue. And as the title, Lawful Oaths and Vows, suggest, there's such a thing as unlawful oaths and vows before God. In other words, there are oaths and vows that God strictly forbids. Just before we go into that, let's think about what's the difference between an oath and a vow. Do you know? What's the difference between an oath and a vow? So an oath is to declare truth to people with God as a witness. And this is typically done where? In a court of law, where one might place your hand on the Bible and say something like this, I swear by Almighty God that the evidence that I shall give will be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And a vow is a promise made to God, sometimes with people as witnesses. What is a common example of a vow? Your marriage vow. Does this sound familiar? I, Adam, take you, Eve, to be my wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death us do part, according to God's holy ordinance, and therefore do I give my pledge. So you give it to your spouse, but ultimately it's a vow and a promise to God, is it not? So a vow is a solemn promise made to the Lord. And an oath is a solemn promise made before the Lord. The purpose of a vow is commitment. The purpose of an oath is confirmation. Now, having defined our terms, let's go back to what the Bible teaches about the subject. From James chapter 5, verse 12, it seems that God forbids all oaths and vows. Now, to understand what James is getting at, we need to go to his source. And what is James' source? The source, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is teaching in the famous Sermon on the Mount. I want to take you there. So let us read Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. If you have a Bible, open it there. If you don't, then just open your ears. Right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37. Jesus says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes and no. Anything more than this comes from evil." In Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus quotes God's law in two places. And the first quote that he takes is from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, which says this: You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." Now, this is actually an application of which of the Ten Commandments? The third commandment. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." So if someone calls on or invokes God to be the witness that they are speaking the truth while they actually lying, they profane the Lord's name and they take it in vain. This is strictly forbidden. And those who break the third commandment will bear their guilt before God. And it's obviously very serious. The second quote that Jesus takes is from Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, which says, "If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." If you make a solemn commitment before the Lord to do something, you bind yourself before him to do it. Then you absolutely must do it. There's no option. So if we take Leviticus chapter 19, verse 12, and Numbers 30, verse 2 together, it says this: if you make a promise before the Lord, you better tell the truth. And if you make a promise to him, you better keep your word. Now, did you notice, though, that Jesus started out by saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old." Often Jesus starts with, "It is written." Remember when he was tempted in the wilderness? every time, three times in succession, he would say, it is written, and then he quotes scripture. Here he starts with, not it is written, but you have heard that it was said. In both cases, Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture. So what's the difference? When Jesus starts with, it is written, he appeals to and he applies scripture, the scripture that he's quoting as his final authority and the answer. End of discussion. But when he starts with, you have heard that it was said, his focus shifts to the common rabbinical interpretation of the scripture that he's quoting. You see the difference? In this instance, as is so often the case, the rabbis misinterpreted and misapplied scripture, and Jesus is about to correct them. This brings us to Jesus' correction of the rabbinical distortion of scripture. And Jesus begins his correction like this, but I say to you, the Jewish teachers have been saying this to you, but I say that to you. Can you see it? So Jesus isn't contradicting God's law. He is contradicting incorrect interpretations and applications of God's law. See how Jesus corrects their distortion. The Jewish teachers, including the Pharisees, promoted oath-taking by this, that, and the other thing. By heaven, by earth, by Jerusalem, and so on. Why? Well, they weren't taking oaths in the names of other gods, were they? Because that was strictly forbidden. Nor were they taking oaths in the name of the Lord their God. And so they were making such oaths as they reckoned was lesser oaths. So that if you failed to keep it, then there would be lesser consequences. And hopefully no consequences. But Jesus saw right through their corruption. He cut right through that. All their artificial formulations were irrelevant. An oath is binding, regardless of the formula you use. That's Jesus' point. Furthermore, this system of oath-taking facilitated what? Deception. It worked like this. Here is Mr. Deceiver, whose word cannot be trusted, but he wants the benefits of being trusted. So he invokes an oath, which is meant to give him credence without consequences. If he fails to keep it, which he will do. Is this not evil? And this is exactly Jesus' point in verse 37. If you're dealing with a truthful and trustworthy person, then you'd need nothing more from that person than a simple yes and a simple no. We don't need that person to make an oath or take a vow. Their word is what we say, their bond. And that is exactly what God's law ultimately wants from people, is that their word can be trusted. They say what they mean, and they mean what they say. And for a people like that, there really is no need to take any vows or make any oaths. Therefore, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 34, do not take an oath at all. But is this a total ban on all oath-taking and vow-making? In answering this question, let's begin by stating three absolute truths. The first absolute truth is, it's better not to promise than to promise and not keep it. Agreed? The second absolute truth, it is better not to promise than to promise by anything other than God. Why? Because it's idolatry. To call on anyone or anything else to be the ultimate witness to the truth is to place that thing in the place of God when there is only one true and living God. That's idolatry. And therefore Christians will never, ever make any oath or any vow in any other name than the one who is God alone. Thirdly, as Jesus makes clear, when we give our word for something, it is like making a promise before God anyway. Adding an oath formula is not going to make a difference. Having stated these absolute truths, which caution us against oath-taking, we need to note that there is actually such a thing as a lawful oath and a lawful vow. Did you know that? Let's look at examples. Our first example is our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who spoke under oath. Before His crucifixion, Caiaphas, the high priest, said to Him in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." What was Jesus' reply? He didn't object. To many questions, He remained silent. But to this one, He replied, "It is as you say." Jesus spoke under oath. When we read Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14, we see our second example. Listen to this. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 and 14. "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.'" So here God Himself swears an oath. And not only that, God chose to record this oath in Holy Scripture for all of us to see. You see that? Third example is the Apostle Paul. He calls God twice to be His witness in the New Testament. In Romans 1:29 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And then in Acts chapter 18, verse 18, we see that He Himself is under a vow. So is swearing wrong and pointless in all situations? Is it? Now, just by the way, if we say swearing, we're not meaning using foul language. That's something we will all object to. But we mean making an oath or speaking under an oath. Is it wrong in all cases? Pointless in all cases? Clearly not, because these examples show us that there's a legitimate place for an oath and a vow. What then is that place? Listen to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. "For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath." And this is just a truism, like a proverb. People take oaths to confirm their word and to settle disputes. Of course, there's corruption. But that is what people do. It's just true. But as we said, Christians should never take an oath, listen to this, to increase their credibility. And God certainly didn't take an oath to increase His credibility. He's not a man that He should lie. God's yes is always yes, and His no is always no. And so is Jesus's. God made an oath, listen to this, for our faith. He made an oath for our faith. And one could probably say that that's why Paul wrote that he took oaths or called God as a witness. It's for our faith. When then is it right to take an oath or to speak under oath? First example is when we are legally called to do so. But then we must only swear by the Lord and no other. And we must not do so because we wouldn't speak the truth otherwise. As we said, God wants a people whose word can be trusted. This is the 9th commandment, is it not? You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What does this get at? It gets at these two things. We must never lie about other people or to other people. And we must never lie about God for that matter as well. See, if someone is an atheist and say God doesn't exist, they lie. It's a lie. Or they say God is not loving. That's a lie. And we are forbidden to speak lies. But the positive is that we must cultivate the truth in our hearts. We must speak it with our lips. In fact, we are only allowed to speak truth. And then we must act on that truth. Truth-telling shows a proper respect for facts, for our neighbors, and for God. And it is essential for genuine worship, religion, and love. Lies come from the devil, and they are designed to destroy. Truth and life go together, and you can say love. Falsehood is the companion of death and hatred. What have we learned tonight? Oaths and vows are a serious matter before the Lord. In other words, He takes our testimonies and our promises before Him seriously. We might not. He does. What we say, God takes seriously. In fact, He takes even our yeses and our noes as if they were oaths and vows. And that is why Jesus condemns all oaths and vows when we use them to win people's trust, when we're not being trustworthy. In fact, Jesus abolishes the use of oaths when they are being abused to use to deceive people. And because of the seriousness with which God takes our word, a simple yes or no before God will do. But this doesn't mean that we may never take an oath or make a vow. When is it appropriate? When it is appropriate, we must only do it in the name of the Lord. And since we're doing it before Almighty God as our witness, we must do it with the utmost reverence for Him, respect for the truth, and with the greatest care and faithfulness. Now, let's look at examples of where oaths and vows are legitimate. We've already said when we are legally called to do so. Just by the way, if someone goes to a court of law, and you say to the court of law, I'm not taking any oath, I'm not making any, I'm not saying, what does that say about you? You're not cooperating, are you? Are you serious about the truth? Can you see? And that's not the witness of a Christian. I mean, if they say, take an oath in this or that name, you could refuse to do that. But you could make an oath before the Lord. Or you could just simply say, before the Lord, I'm speaking the truth. something like that. Or put your hand on the Bible, or what the case may be. The other one, of course, is a marriage vow. Now, what would you think of a wedding where you get the husband and the wife and they come up and they just simply said, yes, I'll take her, and yes, I'll take her, and they're off they go? I mean, does that give proper gravity to what you're actually busy with? Right. But there's actually another interesting example. What about your baptism? Now, let me read to you what we typically say when we baptize people, then you think about what this is. The first question we typically ask someone before we baptize them, have you turned from your sin and trusted with your heart in Christ Jesus as your Savior? And you have all these people in front of you, and you have God there as a witness. And the person just simply says, yes, I have. What have they done? It's an oath. Can you see? If you ask a person the question at that point and they're lying, that is serious. Can you see? And then the second question is, do you take the risen Jesus as your Lord, intending to follow him and obey him faithfully for the rest of your life? And the person might say, yes, by God's grace I do. What is that? It's a vow, is it not? But remember, what God wants is truthful people. A people who are known for the truth in the heart, in word, and in deed. Let's close. Close with one lesson and one application. The first lesson might surprise you, but it's a lesson in Bible interpretation. We've seen that our forebears had to come up with a doctrine on lawful oaths and vows because of two opposite errors: excessive and prohibitive use of oaths and vows. And it seems as if the one error didn't take Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 to 37 seriously enough, while the other one didn't take Jesus' teaching in the context of the biblical framework. This is the lesson. We must always interpret the Bible in the context of the rest of the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture. Why? So that we are sure that we don't miss something in our understanding of the truth, and we don't end up contradicting one part of the Bible. We call this the cardinal rule of Bible interpretation, the so-called analogy of faith, by which Scripture interprets Scripture. That's probably the most foundational principle of understanding the Bible. For the application, let me ask, are you a truthful person? When you say yes, is it actually yes? When you say no, is it no? Or do you change your mind and you never let people know of your commitments? Make commitments, appointments with people. You change your mind, you don't let them know. You just carry on. Can you see the weight of it when you say to someone you're actually going to do something? There is a big responsibility on you, isn't it? Just by the way, it's always better to say so to someone when they ask you, can you do this? Say no. And then you do it. But don't say yes and don't do it. Right, so no is a very good answer to start off with. I know it's very hard to say no to people, but it's better to say no, I'm not going to do it. And then go do it. Right. But now think about this. If someone's word cannot be trusted in the little yeses and nos of life, do you think we can trust that person when they take an oath and make a vow? Do you think suddenly now they've been transformed into this wonderful, faithful person because they had a formula that they used in their sentence? Do you think so? No. So when we are the people that God wants us to be, our yes will be a yes, and our no a no, as our God sees. God wants us to be like what He is, faithful and true to His word. May God bless His word to us tonight.